Disney World down in Florida, where they pay $100 a day perhaps just to get into the Magical Kingdom or to Epcot or to all those other attractions there, or they go out to Anaheim, California, in suburban LA and hit the original one, Disneyland, which still is a land of magic and attracts many as well. And why do people go? They want to be filled with that magic, even if it's just for a few days. And they go, wow, isn't this incredible? People want to be filled with awe. So what's a better place to be filled with awe? Orlando or the throne of God? I hope you don't have to think about that too long. Disney's nice. I'm sure the day is coming when some grandchildren will say, Grandpa, when can you take us to Disney World? And I'll let Kathy take them. No, I'll probably go as well. But awe is something that we want. But where are we going to be most awed? Hopefully it's there. It's an incredible chapter. I was tempted to name it From Doom or From Death Row to Delight. Because you see what a change occurs here. The brothers are quaking in their sandals. They weren't wearing boots, they were wearing sandals, but they're quaking. They're, oh no, what is going to happen here? And now they continue to quake when finally what does happen. And I hope at the end of this we'll be able to echo the words of Habakkuk 3:2, which I'm sure many of you read this week. If you'd been there on Wednesday night, part of what Sproul's thing there expanded on a little bit as he talked about the prophet Habakkuk. Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. So may we be standing in the awe of who our God is and of what he has done. But you see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, they're awaiting the ruling of the court. They feel they're doomed. It's kind of like El Chapo being in front of the jury waiting for the verdict. What was going to be the verdict? It's pretty clear. He'd done it, okay? There was no doubt about what was going to happen there. It's certain. They have no help there. There's no hope for them. They'd probably read Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is kind of a book that doesn't make much sense. I don't recommend you read it. And it's packed away in a box of books I don't plan to read again. But here they are. They're struggling heart, soul, and mind. What's going to happen to us? And Judah, first of all, he's made an eloquent plea to the one they called the man. They don't know it's their brother Joseph, but he's appealed with great rational, laid it out like this, and then he appeals to emotional aspect. My father, don't let him suffer because of the wrong that appears to have happened here, but we didn't do it anyway, but please help us. Something's not working there. And then Joseph orders all the attendants to leave. This is pretty much unheard of, because one thing that marks your power there is by how many people you have helping you. And Joseph apparently had a flock of people there, to use a metaphor not quite right. But he tells them to go out. Be gone. There's no reason for you to be here. I want to meet with them one-on-one. And then he starts crying. And this is something that Egyptian men, especially those in authority, were not to do. That's why it's noted here. His staff heard. And then word even got out to Pharaoh's family as well, because Joseph's losing control. And I'm sure they're ready to charge back in and take on the brothers because they think he's going to attack them or something. What's going to happen here? But they're waiting for this doom. They're probably going, what's this guy crying for? What's going to happen? Hold it, please. No. And then he declares his true identity. He'd put up that facade for a long time. He had tested his brothers twice. And now he realizes they do love their father. There is a sense of forgiveness, of being heartbroken before them. And so he states with, and you can pick your emotion that he probably has going through them, and they're filled with emotions too. We're told they're terrified. But he says, I am Joseph. I am your real brother. And he doesn't sit there and say, I'm Zaphnath Paniah, which is what he should have been saying, right? Because that was really his name. That was his Egyptian name that Pharaoh had given to him. But he's like, that's not who I really am. I know who I truly am. And that's something for all of us to understand that is so important in life. Who are we truly? What is our true identity? And we always want to say, what is our identity? I am a, and we want to label ourselves by our profession, first of all. Right? Or where we live. We're all proud Tar Heels. We live in the most beautiful part of the country, and we enjoy a wonderful culture here, and that's who we are. But that's not who we really are. Because some of us are foreigners who moved here like 21 years ago or something, and I still have that Maryland blood in me, okay? My identity is not in nobody's identity. It's truly in where they live. But ultimately, it's who we are spiritually, because that's what is going to truly last. And Joseph knows his true identity is not in being an Egyptian prince. It is in being a child of the living God. And there he is. They just lays it out. And then right away, that love for his father, he knows it's probably true. It's almost a rhetorical question. Is my father still living? Please tell me. And their answer is, oh no, what's he going to do? He could have said, you're the suckers that sold me into slavery. And he sort of does that later on. But he doesn't. In fact, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be distressed or angry yourselves. It's really okay. Despite you selling me into slavery, God's at work. And he's pointing them to God's grace. Because our big problems as humans are twofold. Shame and guilt. We know we're guilty because we're sinners. We're people who sin in word, thought, and deed every day. That is sadly how we are. Victims of the fall of our first parents, and we do it. We will sin. And we can deceive ourselves into it, but we do. And then we're ashamed about what we do, and we want to hide. Even animals hide. If you got a dog and a dog does something bad, it's not sitting there going, look what I did. They're hiding somewhere. They don't want you to know that they did it. And you tell them bad dog, and they know that what that word means somehow. There's shame there, but how much more is our shame? Adam and Eve had it after they sinned in the garden, didn't they? They went and hid. They thought it was a good time to play hide and seek with God, except they didn't want God to seek after them. They just wanted to hide. They were ashamed of that. And there they are before Joseph. There's no place for them to hide. They can't run. And he extends God's grace to them. Here is the gospel. You don't need to be afraid anymore. It is okay. God is working this out. And then we see here in verses 5 and 7, these wonderful words that God has been sent, is working. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry. God has done something here. God has sent me to save lives. Joseph is the deliverer. Mentioned this when we first started looking at Joseph back in chapter 37. He is the deliverer. God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, verse 7, for a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And obviously there's a great deliverance, there's a deliverer, and it is Joseph. And he's pointing to a greater deliverer, Jesus Christ, who will come and truly save lives, just not from an earthly basis, from an eternal basis. And he's laying out the gospel there for them. We are all in need of salvation. And as Jonah would proclaim, salvation is of the Lord. And it comes only through that and that alone. He is the one who saves. And now in our country, we have men being applauded, some of them still hospitalized in Aurora, Illinois, because what did they do? They went and took on that gunman who was upset that he'd been fired from his job and had killed 5 of his coworkers. But they went in there to save lives, putting their own lives at risk, surviving with some wounds, but there. But we have a Savior who was indeed wounded and killed so that we might be delivered from our sin. And here we see the wonderful picture of Christ sent ahead of us to deliver us. And we rejoice in that. Then he goes on to describe the work of God, because we see God is not supposed to be a theoretical thing that sort of is up there, a concept just to be talked about. But God, like the Bible, is living and active. God is into the doing business. He is at work now and in wonderful ways, and he has been. He's working great things. So we see here in verse 7, this can be called what kind of moment? But God. There it is again. I love it. It just pops up there in Scripture, and I'm going, yeah, there it is again, and again, and again. And if you go through, you won't always see the phrase, but God, but you're seeing that God is at work. Things look desperate, but God is doing. And when you feel that you are up a creek without the proverbial paddle and your canoe is leaking, but God is at work and he will do. And we rest in that, our aspirations are in that. And that is why we can sing, I will wait for you, I will wait for you, because God's testimony is sure. It is true. And he is at work even now in ways that we can't understand. And that's an incredible thing to believe at times, because we lack faith. We look at what's really there and we're living by sight rather than faith, because logically it just isn't going to happen, right? And God's up there going, wait on, the best is yet to come. And I always remember with my kids, we'd go on vacation and I'd plan things out. Sometimes I'd tell them and sometimes I wouldn't. Dad, where are we going today? We took this long trip out west. And we'd been in San Francisco area for a while. Then we had this long day up the coast of Washington, of California. Lots of drive, beautiful scenery. But after senior year, only goes so far. Matthew was in college, so he wasn't like their little kids, okay? Then after spending the night in some town I can't remember the name of, then we spend a night outside of Portland. Then we go driving. Where are we going today, Dad? I don't know. We'll just turn off here. And somehow I was able to turn off off the interstate, and they didn't know where I was going. Do you know where you're going? No. And we had a rental car and had GPS, but that's not any good because you got to know where you're going, right, to really use that. And all of a sudden we get to Mount St. Helens. This is after, big explosion, obviously many years. It was a great day. Dad, we thought you had something lousy in store for us. But this was incredible. Like, had I ever been lousy to you all, right? But here it was. And they're like, wow, that was great, Dad. I'm so glad we did that. And then the little things after that. And I certainly am not God, okay? But I can have a little bit of a plan, and hopefully it comes to true. God's plan is infinitely greater than any plan I have, okay? But instead, we want to live in the here and now, and I got to know how to do it. But God is there to do great things. And we need to look forward to those but God moments. And then there are these action words, these verbs, okay, that are used here in verses 5 and following. God sent me. God appointed all this. You think you sold me into slavery? It was God working that you put me into slavery. He brought that caravan of those men coming along. He put the pit right nearby where you could throw me in. All of it was of God. God took me to Egypt. He sold me. Those men sold me to Potiphar's wife. You won't believe all this had happened. Boom, boom, boom. I end up in prison. God kept me there for a couple years, and he was working. And we don't always understand the plans of God, but they're coming together in incredible ways. God is at work, and he is doing. And then he's directing the future plans there as we see godly wisdom put to work. In verses 9 and following, Joseph directs him, go back to your father. Go right now. He's already got this planned out in his head. He knows what he's going to say. Probably stood in a mirror and rehearsed it a little bit, but then emotion overcomes him. But he gets himself together. Go back to your father now. Collect everything. Bring everybody here. There's been 2 years of famine. There are 5 more. It's so bad, we're not going to bother planting or plowing anything. But we've stored up things. Go get my father. Bring him along, and we're going to do it. Don't delay. And he's saying, basically, you're going to be safe with me. And he embraces first Benjamin, who was his true brother. The others are half-brothers. But then he goes around and kisses all of them. I don't know about you, but I'm not kissing any of my brothers, okay? I love them deeply, but that doesn't happen, okay? I don't know when the last time I kissed one of my brothers was, but it ain't going to happen, okay? But he is so overcome, all of them get it. Now get back and go. And they're ready to go. They talk some more. He fills them in, but he's ready to get going. And then Pharaoh gets into the act. The word is out. What's going on? And Pharaoh's so excited, he's doing the happy dance too. And he comes in and says, hey, let me help out here. I want you to have the best of the land. And he details these things in verse 20. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt is yours. And each of them he gave, all these things, and they're ready to go. They're loaded up with grain, bread, provision, you name it, they got it. And he even gives them the carts to go in. And that's kind of a funny thing that we're going to see in just a little bit. Pharaoh's thought thinks of things that Joseph apparently hadn't thought of. Hey, you got to get back some way. You've just come basically carrying these sacks of grain on a few beasts of burden, donkeys most likely. Now what are you going to do? How about a cart or two? Fill it up, load it up. You're going to get the bounty of the land. And off they go. And then Joseph comes along, gives them new clothes. Remember, Joseph got in trouble because of the clothes he wore, that coat of many colors that made them so jealous. And now they're clothed with new clothes. And as Isaiah 61 reminds us, that these new clothes are a reminder of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That things are different. They take off those old dirty rags, put on now the new. And in Christ, we put off the old, we put on the new, and we are clothed with his righteousness. Then he goes on to tell them, don't quarrel among each other. Don't sit there and say, well, you know, if we hadn't put him in, that doesn't matter. You are forgiven. And God, as Jeremiah declares, when he declares the new covenant yet to come in Jeremiah 31, your sins are forgiven. And God remembers them no more. And we go, well, that's nice. I'm glad they're forgiven, and I'm glad I'm forgiven, and get on with it. And we see this last little section. I wish we had video of this, because at last the brothers are going home. They got the carts, and there's no worry about a cup being found in their sack of grain. They don't have to worry about any of that. They can go home. They can, Dad, you won't believe what happened. Simeon's been held, blah, 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 whatever. They're right there, and as they go along, here come these carts. And of course, they're not just some cheap little thing slapdash thrown together. They probably have various seals that demonstrate it was of Pharaoh. Like, what is that? What's going on? It's a parade. It's a royal procession. They're like, wow, what's this? And they come and they, I will put it in quotes, evangelize their father. Because what are they giving to their father? What does the word evangelism mean? It means good news. They are there to tell people, especially their father, the goodest news he could hear. I mean, the best news he could hear. His son is alive. And of course, he's going, huh? Got to change the batteries. I think they said Joseph was alive. What did you say? Remember, I'm hearing impaired, so I can say things like that. Yes. What? Really? What? And then they proceed to tell him the story again of what has happened. And here's something for us to do, to be telling that good news. Good news is for sharing. And they're like, Dad, you know, we tell you about it, and the guy told us to tell you about it, but he's alive. Okay, let's just let it go with that. No. I'm sure they were, who's going to get to tell Dad first? Yeah, they all wanted to. Dad, okay, just one of you talk. Okay. And it is, in fact, Judah, I'm sure, that was the one that tells him, Dad, he is alive. Now we're to go back. We're to live there. Everybody's to come and go and rejoice in that. And we see really here a total change. It says that Jacob's spirit was revived. This wasn't his time of conversion, but it really brings him back to life spiritually and really in life. He was living in a big case of depression because his beloved son was dead and there's no hope. But what has happened? He was one, as many are, Paul writes about in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your sins, but were made alive in Christ Jesus. By grace we're saved through faith. The incredible gift of God. The gift of God that says, you deserve the penalty of your sins, but here is what I have done. I have made you alive. And there's nothing in this world that is more important than that. As I often say at funerals, at the graveside, I read of John 11 and of Mary and Martha. If you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. But he has died, and they talk about how Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And then he turns and asks that most important question anybody could ever be asked. Do you believe this? And that indeed is the most important question. And then when their brother Lazarus is brought back to life, they don't sit there and go, well, that was pretty nice of you to do, Jesus. I doubt that was their reaction. They were filled with awe. They were filled with worship, and their love for God deepened. So some things to ponder. Looking at the characters in this chapter, how did they display awe? Joseph? Wow. It's my brothers. It really is. He'd known this for a while, but we see it at last. He is filled, looking back at how God has worked in and through him to do the incredible. He's filled with awe. The brothers, no awe on their part, huh? No. They had a lot of awe. Under a death sentence, at least Benjamin was, taken away, embraced, loved, kissed, told, come live with me. They're filled with awe. Then we even see a pagan, Pharaoh, gets in on the act, right? He's hearing what's going on. Of course, he wants his number two man, who's saving the country there, to be taken care of. And indeed, that's happening. And he's in awe there. And God is using one, a pagan, to help preserve his people as they're taken from a land where they would have died of starvation after a while. But he uses that to preserve and to work in them. And certainly Joseph, or Jacob, is in awe as well, as his son who was dead is now alive. So are you in awe of God? I want to go back to the action words. This isn't written in the passive tense. This is very much an active chapter for the most part. That we see what action words describe your relationship to God. And it's not what we have done, because we're passive, until God has first worked in us. How do you see God working in your life? And then as a result of that, how will you allow God to use you to work in the lives of others? Are you in awe of God? Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we do thank you that you indeed are the God who is full of all-causing character, of all-causing deeds. Your greatest deed, of course, was your redemptive work shown through Jesus Christ. May we be in awe of that. May we believe it. May we live by it day by day. Fill us, O God, with more and more awe. May we be ever amazed at how you work. May we continually sing, as Wesley sung, how can it be? And may the message go out across the lands of your greatness. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. God's grace is amazing. We don't sing this very often because I don't want to minimize and have it become just too commonplace to us. But the incredible hymn that tells us of God's grace, who came and saved wretches like us, hymn 343. Let's stand together. receive his benediction from 1 Peter 1. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, power, glory, and dominion both now and forevermore. Go rejoicing. Your God is the God who is full of all. Amen.